Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay. Christmas is over. New Year's is over. Super Bowl's over. Well, you got Valentine's coming up. You might want to get out of here. Yeah, don't forget that, gentlemen. Don't forget that. Sunday's Valentine's Day. Got to go into debt again. Depending on how much trouble you're in, determines what you get. Whether it's just a little box of candy or a diamond ring. Huh? A whole new house. All right. Here we are. Let's go to Isaiah 53 as we continue working on our study of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, if I keep going this slow, I won't be able to correlate resurrection with Resurrection Sunday. And, huh? Next year, that wasn't nice. I wonder if the Lord had this much trouble with his disciples. All right. Huh? It's a secret. How about verse 3? All right. You're close. Let's talk about prayer for a few moments. We need to, do we have any special prayer requests that need to come up and all? And yes, sir.
One okay.
Very good.
There's still some challenges.
But do what?
There's still some challenges, but keep praying.
The bottom line for me is August still looking good?
Yeah.
All right. Very good. He's looking forward to retiring, and then he's going to have to work out with his wife what he does.
My wife, Julia, has hypothyroid.
Yeah.
She just got her first. She got the pills in the mail yesterday. Took her first pill, and within hours, she's like the Energizer Bunny. She cleaned the whole house, and now she's going outside, and she's not stopping. And
either sell those pills or get rid of them.
Oh, that's great.
That is good.
She hasn't had the energy,
has
she?
Very good. All right. Let's see. Yes.
My daughter put a picture on my Facebook 2 days ago.
Wow.
Major.
Send that to me, please.
But she's also now I get to see her political stance. Which is Bernie.
This is a good start, though.
All right, we'll be in prayer. Good. Now, years ago, we had a lady here named Sylvia, and she has stayed with us all these years, and she lives in Alabama. She lives in Alabama. All right. Huh? Birmingham, Alabama. You know her? Good. All right. Well, Sylvia has just been diagnosed with some illness, and we need to be in prayer for Sylvia and her husband Bill, and he'll take care of her to the degree that he's able to. He's not 30 years old anymore, and but let's please be in prayer for Sylvia and Bill. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people, and she's just as faithful as anyone here. And so please be in prayer for Sylvia and Bill and God's timing, God's plan, and as far as her life is concerned and the quality of her life is concerned. So please be in prayer for Sylvia and Bill. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Let's begin with the word of prayer as we move into the word of God. Let's pray. There is so much to learn about Jesus Christ. And yet, Heavenly Father, we've learned last week that learning about Jesus Christ strengthens our life. Not gaining money, not having things in this world, but learning about Jesus Christ strengthens our life. So, Father, we pray that tonight your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see, to give strength to our souls and to our own lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah 53, verse 1. The Jews have not believed concerning Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 2. Why the Jews have not believed in Jesus Christ. And that now moves us to verse 3. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and he was forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Now, he was a man of sorrows. I want you to first note it says a man. This is so important. to you and to the history of the study of the Word of God. This is important to his being mediator with God, mediating man and God. Mediator has to represent both, represent mankind and represent deity. We could spend a couple of hours studying the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is one half of what is required to be the Savior, the God-man. Again, we learn more and more about him, and the more we learn about him, it gives strength to our souls and our lives, and it also, we're learning about ourselves because we relate to him, we're in him. Jesus Christ was born circa 4 B.C., and he died circa A.D. 30. Then, after his death, the books of the what we call the New Testament were written, the Gospels were written, and then the writers, Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, and of course the writer of Hebrews, unknown to us, with the completed canon of Scripture around 98 to 100 A.D., with John's writing of the book of Revelation. Then began, this carries it through with the people that were with the Lord. Now he's gone, and all those people are gone, including Paul. And now we begin with what is called the momentum of the church age, the movements throughout the church age that are still going on today. And heresies like the Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventist, and all of that. All sorts of isolated cults that have come along the way, and cultic teaching and movements. And that's why you have to be so careful whom you listen to. And I want to insert here that dispensationalism and the rapture of the church were taught in the first century of the church, and in the second and third century. So the first, second, and third century, the rapture was taught. Now, one big battle that has been going on for some 2,000 years of the church age is a belief about God and about Jesus Christ. And these are still under great debate by the church and the non-believing world. Believers, non-believers who like to think they're theologians. And so this has been a cause of great debate. And people, I'm just going to tell you, each one of you must make up your own mind what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus. But along with Joshua, I'll paraphrase, as far as me and my house, we know whom we believe and why. But each individual has to make up their mind on this. And be assured that whatever it is you believe, that it comes from the Holy Scriptures, not from some other writings like the Mormons. But people, even going just by the Scriptures, there's no guarantee. And there's a lot of confusion and heresies that are based upon the teaching and the writings of Scripture. Now, this last Saturday, there was a very interesting article in the Dallas Morning News. Now, I want to talk about it a moment. These are things going on. I want to just talk about it. The former SMU theologian, John C. Holbert, H-O-L-B-E-R-T, now professor emeritus at SMU, Perkins School of Theology. And the paper said, and an expert in the book of Job. Well, we'll find out how good of an expert he is in a moment. Now, here was the question asked this theologian. How do you reconcile a loving and caring God with terrible events such as the onslaught of killer tornadoes that have hit our area? End quote. Now, I'm just going to summarize, even though I have the article if you want it. I'm going to summarize his conclusion and what he got from the book of Job. He presents God who is, quote, not fully or infinitely powerful. This is a theologian. This is a theologian that writes and speaks for lots of people and to lots of people and students at Perkins Seminary. And that's his conclusion. God is not fully or infinitely powerful. But he is a God who engages with people, who changes, that's his word, in the face of people's struggles and weeps in the face of people's pains. He has studied the book of Job, and I've studied the book of Job, and we've come up with two entirely different views of God, two entirely different understandings of God. I see a God fully and infinitely powerful over all his creation, the earth and all the creatures in it, including the seven-headed dragon, and a God who is immutable or unchangeable. He studied it and found a God changeable. He studied it and found a God not fully or infinitely powerful. So I'm just showing you the study of the Bible is a dangerous thing. It's the most dangerous thing we'll do. You can come up with anything you want, any kind of heresy or whatever you want. How are we going to be able to determine the truth? He mentions in the article the mythological creatures, Leviathan and Behemoth. He does not mention Rahab or Tanin. Maybe he just didn't need to. And implies that God, here's what the deal is, though. God created these creatures evil. They are evil, and God created them evil. But people, God does not create them evil. He did not do that. First must understand that they are figures of the seven-headed dragon. And Satan, a created being of God, and that by God as Lucifer. And we're studying in Ezekiel on Sunday morning. Ezekiel 28 clearly teaches that he was created perfectly. Perfectly. This magnificent creature was given something that is controversial. Volition. There are people who believe there is no volition. No such thing. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe in volition. And there are people who do believe it. There are people who believe in volition, and God doesn't even know what people are going to do. So it's just, there's just so much about when you study this book that you've got to be so careful. And by the way, just to let you know, this is why a lot of preachers, and I mean a lot across America, do not study the Bible verse by verse, word by word. It's too confusing. It's too controversial. And they're not going to get involved in that. They make everything superficial. And if that's what people want, that's what they're going to get from those people. But it was by this supernatural, this super creature, own volition, that he turned against God after seeing his own wisdom and his own beauty given to him at creation, and by his own volition gave birth to arrogance, anti-God, me, greater than God, which in turn gave birth to violence of sin. And therefore you have Leviathan, Behemoth, Tanin, and Rahab, mythological figures in the book of Job. When people address the question that he was asked, how can God be a loving God when bad things happen daily? Okay, they're not aware of several points of theology. One, the righteousness of God. Two, the justice of God. Three, Satan is the ruler of this world. Four, sin brings great harm upon man. I did a study on the love of God and the existence of eternal damnation, which caused at least one person to leave with a scathing letter to me and to my wife. And that's fine. It hurt that he did that, but I realized, all right, he knew what I was saying. And I'm not going back off from it. It's that simple. But everyone wants things to be the way they would be if they were God. Now, if I were God, there'd be no tornadoes. If I were God, there'd be no babies dying of food every day. If I were God, there'd be no murders. If I were God, there'd be no abominations. If I were God, and that's the way they think God ought to be. But people, you're not God. And God is not the way you make him. He is a loving God, but he's a righteous God. And he's graciously given to his creatures, including angels and mankind, individual volition. We all have that. And yes, God is in final control of such things as tornadoes and storms and so on. And how do we know that? How do we know that God is in control of these things? Well, a simple study of Matthew 24:25 and Revelation dealing with the second coming of Christ clearly teach that in times before the second coming, there will be unbelievable storms, tornadoes, and earthquakes. How did that happen? God's in control. That's how they happen. God calls them. So both God and Satan can use weather for their own plans. It should also be remembered from a study of Romans that the earth is drastically affected by sin. Drastically affected by sin. Sins of mankind. And to make the point there, the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be wonderful. The earth is going to be absolutely wonderful. The climate, all of these things are going to be beautiful. Perfect environment for close to 1,000 years. I think the wine's going to be super in the millennium. Just absolutely superb. But be that as it may, so you have the effect of sin on the earth in Romans, and then the effect of the rule of Christ in the millennium. So, what are we to do with these natural disasters occur in our era, in our time, and even in our own area? Okay, and maybe to us directly, your home, your friend's home. One, do not judge God. That's my first thing. Whether you understand it or not, don't judge God. Just say, I don't understand it, and leave it alone at that. But, you know, I have to laugh because I think that liberals would love to be able to sue God when these things happen. And what's interesting about that, they don't even believe in God. But boy, they'd love to sue him. They'd love to sue the one they don't believe in for all the things that are going on. All right. So when you read and study the Word of God, each of you have to decide what you believe about God. What you believe. Nobody can pick up your mind for you. You have to decide. Now, I'm going to take you on a little journey in church history. 2,000 years, not very long. Not very long. And in the early church history, bishops were called the Bible teachers in churches. Bishops were divided on the being of God and the being of Jesus Christ. In 325 A.D., A.D. 325, there was the Council of Nicaea, N-I-C-E-A, N-I-C-E-A, Nicaea. And it was called by Constantine. It was in Turkey. Called by Constantine. And between 200 to 300 bishops from the east and a handful of bishops from the west attended. Now, the issue at this council was Jesus Christ of the same essence and nature of God. Therefore, was Jesus Christ God? And people, that's a good question. I don't judge him for having this kind of an issue. You've got to decide it. You got people teaching that he was not God. You had people teaching he was not human. All kinds of teaching. Well, let's a bunch of pastors and bishops get together and let's see what we can come up with. The decision at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Their decision. Jesus Christ is eternal and of the same essence as the Father, although distinct in his personhood. He is fully divine. And that, of course, is our position. He is fully divine. And that's what was the conclusion in the council in 325 A.D. Okay. Not many years later, 381 A.D., the Council of Constantinople. Constantinople, if you know where that is in Turkey. The first Council of Constantinople was called by the Byzantine Emperor Theodosius I in 381. Now, why was this called? You'll love this. To confirm the Nicene Creed. A lot of these bishops and teachers all went off rejecting it. Some rejected it. Some accepted it. And there was a lot of confusion, a lot of debates. So let's just all get together again and let's make up our mind what we believe about what the Nicene Creed came up with and deal with. And they dealt with other doctrinal issues. There were different teachings concerning the relationship between the human and the divine nature of Christ. And people are crazy. That's a difficult concept. That's a difficult concept. The human and divine nature of Christ. Since he is fully God, how can he be fully human? How can that be? So this was the issue. This is a question still confuses many people today. Also at issue was the humanity of Jesus. And then also added at this council, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Is he God? Or is he just sent of God? And so was Christ the issue. At the Council of Constantinople in 381, was Christ fully human and was the Holy Spirit fully divine? And this was their great debate. And they came and discussed it and all, and had their discussion about it. And, you know, I'm a product of a lot of these decisions and battles. I was taught this in a church, the Baptist church growing up. Now, in one respect, I like to think that as 7-year-old, 10-year-old, I thought about spiritual things. But I'll tell you what, I wasn't a deep thinker. I didn't go, now how can he be God and man? And I didn't do that. I accepted he was God, man, and then approached the Bible. It never occurred to me to challenge it. And I'm not saying it's wrong if somebody does, because you got to work it out yourself. But to me, it was very simple. He was both God and man. And it's a lot of fun to talk and to hear different people's testimony of becoming believers and working these things out. In our 1 o'clock class, I've really enjoyed listening to Kit talk about, because Kit became a believer. How old were you? Yeah, 22, 23 years old. That's old to become a believer. And the older you get, the less chance you're going to have, they say, of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And so these are things that people had to work out. How can he be both God and man? And so I suspect there are a lot of preachers in this country who don't even think about it, don't even worry about it, don't teach either way, don't want to deal with it, don't want to get into that problem. I have no problem teaching you he is both God and man. So the issue at the Constantinople Council was, is Christ fully human? And was the Holy Spirit fully God, fully deity? Their decision. One, declared the full humanity of Christ. So in the previous council, he is deity. In this council, he is fully human, the humanity of Christ. Two, they rejected the view that the Holy Spirit was not fully divine, which means he was fully divine. Christ is fully human. And the Holy Spirit, fully divine. So, in two early councils, Christ is fully divine. Christ is fully human. Now, we call this the hypostatic union. And we'll come to that later. The understanding of the hypostatic union. But, and this is one of the important issues we see in the study of these and all the early church councils. Councils do not, cannot decide for each individual what they believe. This is why the gospel is not a mathematical truth that we can pass down from generation to generation. We're under the 10 base number system. 2 and 2 is always 4. You don't get to question it, think about it. That's it. All you got to do is go to school and learn it. Memorize it. See, that's it. But people, that's not the case with the gospel. Each individual in each generation must decide for himself or herself of the truth. It is salvation. Is it salvation by works or totally by grace? Some people even see it differ in different dispensations. In one dispensation, it's by works. Another dispensation, it's by grace through faith. Another dispensation, by works. So they just mix it up. You got to decide for yourself which of these is the case. And this is why I hate myself when I allow myself to get into debates. And I have done that many times. Just my nature. Arguments over the teaching of the Bible. I'll spend as much time as you want to present how the Holy Spirit opens the passages to me. But I cannot argue anyone into truth. And I know that. I don't know why I let myself get involved in arguments. Because I cannot argue anyone. I cannot debate you into the kingdom of heaven. I cannot debate you into the being of Christ. I cannot argue with you. I can present to you the way I see it and understand it. But you have to decide for yourself how you see it, how you understand it. See? And that's the whole issue. And every time I've argued, I've been wrong. Not in what I argued, but just the sake of arguing. I've been wrong. Cannot argue anyone the truth. You can present it, and they have to decide for themselves. So, we've had in church history 2 historical councils. Council of Nicene in 325, while the deity of Christ was confirmed, and Constantinople in 381, where the humanity of Christ was confirmed. Now, very important little council that a lot of people overlook in 397. It's the Council of Carthage. Now, you know where Carthage is. Carthage is not up here in Turkey. Carthage is right across from Italy. It's in North Africa. And it's the Council of Carthage. Let me tell you why that one is significant. This is significant in that it published the recognized list of the completed canon of the New Testament, 27 books, which we now recognize. And this was completed in 397 A.D. They came together in Carthage, and there had been a procedure going on, you understand. That's why they came together. But they recognized the completed canon of the New Testament, 27 books, and have been officially recognized. Okay. Now, another interesting thing is happening in all these conferences, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Many wanted other books included in the New Testament, like the Shepherd of Hermas, while others did not want, and I mean vehemently did not want, to include such books as Revelation, James, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. Did not want those included in it. So, here we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, some 50 years later, in 431, there's another council. This one is the Council of Ephesus, one of the 7 churches. And Ephesus, you want to know about it? My wife's been there. She'll be more than happy to tell you all about it. Okay. Convened in Ephesus, near present in Turkey, in A.D. 431, called by the Roman Emperor Theodosius II. Doctrinal disputes continued as to the relationship of the 2 natures of Jesus. No one was present from Rome or Syria, even though this was called by the Roman Emperor. All right, what's the issue in this church council? was Jesus Christ fully God, fully man, united in one person? How'd all this work out? So that was the issue. Decision, Jesus is both fully God, fully man, in one person. But don't applaud too loudly yet. They also decided that Mary was the mother of God. So I don't know how they were able to slip that one in. Maybe it was a rioter like they do in politics today. All right, we'll let you go with that as long as you had this on it. I don't know. But they got some really deep stuff. They upheld the total depravity of man and also condemned the overemphasis of man's part in salvation, which is very interesting because a lot of people want to have man as part of salvation. They once again declared Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man. I believe that and I've always believed that. I've never even questioned it. And I've had people try to explain it in different type of ways, but I just believe it. I don't have to understand it. He's the God-man, one person. And people, this is a very important doctrine. Very important. It is vital to correctly understand the person of Jesus Christ and understanding salvation. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It prevents such heresies that Satan is the brother of Jesus Christ, which the Mormons teach and some of the cults, and that we humans become gods in eternity future. If your correct understanding of Jesus Christ just settles these things in your soul. No, he's not the brother of Satan. Satan's not God. So he can't be. No, we're not going to become God. So the understanding of Jesus Christ is extremely important in this regard. But again, I will not argue with anyone on these issues. I'll spend all the time in the world seeking the truth, going through the scriptures, but not try to convince you and don't try to convince me. See? But these are the things that we have to come to the conclusion of what we believe. This is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, met with the disciples of Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his ministry. He met with them. Why did he, this is in Galatians, why did he meet with them? To find out their gospel. He didn't assume, well, hey, these people walk with the Lord. No, I want to know what your gospel is. And I like that. I want to know what your gospel is. What do you believe as far as salvation is concerned? And so they met. And he was pleased to find out. They all agreed with him that salvation is by grace alone in faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if you understand the gospel and the way Paul thought, the way we should think, then you want to think of the same way. And Jews, Gentiles, saved in the same way. It doesn't change. There are people who teach today, Jews are saved one way, Gentiles are saved another way. You can't do that. Not according to Scripture, even though they have Scripture that they will support. Now, not settled yet. So, 451, 20 years later after the Council of Ephesus. 451, another council was called. Emperor Marcion called for a council to meet at Chalcedon. Now, Chalcedon, just to let you know, is on the outskirts of Constantinople. More than 500 bishops attended. In fact, it was the largest attended of all the early church councils. Now, what's the issue of the Council of Chalcedon? How the two natures of Christ, divine and human, how does this work? All right, we've had a council, we decided he is truly human. We had another council, he is truly deity. Now we got to have a council called, how do the two natures work? How do these two natures relate to each other? What happened when the two natures of Christ were united at his physical birth? Give you an idea of what was going on. A lot of people were teaching that the humanity of Christ was swallowed up in his deity. Now, I don't know how they justified his death. Deity can't die. I would have said the deity got involved in the humanity, but they were teaching that the humanity got swallowed up in deity so that the two natures of Christ were forced into one nature, resulting in the fact, what? He's not true humanity. He's not true humanity. And this was being taught. So we're going to have a meeting. What was the decision of the Council of Chalcedon? All right. The Council held as to the hypostatic union of Christ, the combining of the two natures of Jesus Christ without loss of either identity. That's from the Council of Chalcedon. Without loss of either identity. And that's the way I learned it. That Christ was fully God, fully human, with his divine nature and human nature being inseparably united, but unconfused in one person forever. Declared that the human and divine natures of Christ were united in one person. This statement of Chalcedon has been the orthodox statement of Christianity since that time. And whether or how someone stands on that determines whether or not they'll deal with their orthodoxy in regard to the truth. Okay. So what? So what? Why all these council meetings? Why all these battles on the true nature of Jesus Christ being both divine and human in one person without the loss of either identity? And the answer to this question goes right up to our study, his death on the cross and the truth of the gospel, that God did not need humanity, but only the God-man. If he's not God, then God needed humanity. God needed humanity for salvation. But if he is the true God-man, then God doesn't need man to provide salvation. So, as we examine the Word of God, we take a look at passages like the one we're in and teach about Jesus Christ. And in our passage now, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And this deals with his being man, the servant of God and man. So this becomes very important. Now, let's spend a few moments tonight on the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of the things that these early theologians had to argue and deal with. Many religions do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ right up to this day, right up right now. And they're behind pulpits. They're teaching in seminaries. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, just to name a few. And I'm sure there are a lot under the evangelical umbrella. We start with the deity of Christ because, unlike each of us, his existence does not begin with his physical birth. Our existence begins with our physical birth. Because, therefore, he is unlike us. Jesus Christ has always existed. There never was a time when he did not exist. There never was a time when Jesus Christ was not in being. He existed in pre-existing world of the spiritual warfare, where there he defeated Lucifer, and now comes into our world, our universe, in the virgin birth. So, we have this understanding. He's always been there. He has always been there. Now I'm going to give you something that I don't usually do, a statement of faith. A statement of faith concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. I, as the pastor, believe that Jesus Christ is God. He is not like God. He is God. Undiminished deity. Jesus Christ is eternal. Why do we start with this point that Jesus Christ is eternal God? Because this means that Jesus Christ has always existed. There never was a time when he did not exist. This will greatly influence how we see much of the Bible. Jesus Christ has always existed as God with all attributes of God. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. That is, from all eternity past, Jesus Christ has had the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is not like God. He is God. He is God. That's our statement of faith. And people, going back to what we studied in the Romans passage about the three doctrines that will give strength, that's just peace. Okay, that's my Savior. That's Him. He's always been there. That's the one I'm trusting for salvation. He knows all these things. And it's just a peace, a strength that comes from understanding of Jesus Christ being God. Now, that's all well and good. But as you and I both know, show me. Show me in the Bible. Show me in Scripture. Scriptural declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to start by saying this. Jesus Christ is known, Jesus Christ as God, is known only by faith. We're going to look at some scriptures, but I want you to understand, this doesn't cause somebody that isn't going to believe it to believe it. I can show you and you'll say, well, there it is, right there. Well, you ought to hear them what they do with it, with the scriptures, how they manipulate it. And they're very intelligent people. They've used their wisdom to disprove the Bible. So this is what we have. They use their wisdom to prove their viewpoint, not simply taking the scriptures at truth. So I want to start out with the first thing as we go through this. Jesus Christ is known as God by faith. He reveals the deity of God, reveals the deity of Christ to those who will believe. Secondly, there are many passages that we'll look at a few of them now, but rest assured that if one does not desire to acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ, these verses will not prove it to them. They will interpret these verses so that they do not teach deity in the person of Christ. So you have to understand, there are things you cannot prove to people. They've got something in their mind. Don't get into an argument. Just say, okay, I'm turning you over to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to argue with you. And see, there's a peace that comes with that. There's a strength that comes with that. Now, one, Jesus Christ is deity because he is called the Son of God. He is called the Son of God. Let's note some introductory points here. One, when you put two words together, Son and God, you are speaking, describing the most unique person in all of the universe. We are Son, Theos, God. Being the Son of God means He is God. Jesus Christ is not like God. Jesus Christ does not have the substance like God. But Jesus Christ has the exact image, the exact essence of God. Why? He is God. Two, Jesus Christ is God. This means that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They have identical essence. It's been a long time since we've gone through the essence of God. And we need to get back to that, not right now. But you got to have that kind of a foundation. What is God like? Well, there's various attributes that make up God. Well, whatever we say about God, we're saying it about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Three, this doctrine is one of the issues in the church history. Is Jesus Christ Son of God? It started in the first century debate of the sonship of Christ. And even though we will look at many passages that declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, therefore God, many refuse to see it. Many refuse to accept these passages. Four, we're going to study the deity of Christ, but so many of these will often overlap, especially when we're considering the importance of who Jesus Christ is to you. the importance of the deity of Christ, the deity of the sonship of Christ. All of these things have to be combined together. Biblical reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? There they are. I'll go through these rather quickly with you. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, ta-da, by God the Father himself. Well, I think he would know his own son. So Jesus Christ is called the Son of God by God the Father himself. Therefore, Jesus Christ is deity, divine. Now, let me give you a couple of places where God the Father does this, not all of them, but just to give you a reference for your own edification and understanding. One, at Jesus Christ's baptism, marking the beginning of his public ministry. Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I'll tell you what, I love John the Baptist. He said, wait a minute, let's talk about this. How can he be both God and man? No, John the Baptist, yep, he's your son. He is God. Luke 3:22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Also Mark 1:11. So first of all, at the baptism of Christ, the introduction to his public ministry. Secondly, at the transfiguration, where he was appeared with two others. Matthew 17:5. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, that's overshadowing the disciples looking, behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I love that, that the Father added that. Listen to him. Also, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35. Luke adds, "My chosen one." Peter's account, 2 Peter 1:17. Let me read to that one to you. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, so first of all, at his baptism, introducing public ministry. Secondly, the transfiguration. Now the third one. At the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. The ascension, going up into heaven, session, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 1:5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" So at the transfiguration, or at the ascension of Christ. Fourth, God the Father bears witness that Jesus Christ is his Son in 1 John 5:9. 1 John 5:9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son." There's a peace about this. There's strength in what you and I believe about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Five, "For the eye that will see," God calls Jesus Christ his Son in Psalm 2. Psalm 2:7. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee.'" Six, God the Father revealed Jesus Christ to Paul as his Son. God the Father revealed Jesus Christ to Paul as his Son. Galatians 1:16. "To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." That is, he revealed to him Jesus Christ as his son. Okay? All right. So that's God the Father. Is that it? No, that's not it. Oh, more? Yeah. Supernatural beings. Angels. Angels. First of all, let's take a look at elect angels. Elect angels. Those angels who followed after God, not Satan. Takes us to the angelic conflict. I got two references. One, the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:35 concerning the birth of Jesus. Luke 1:35, and the angel Gabriel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Secondly, the angel, the messenger, to the pastor teacher in Revelation 2:18. Revelation 2:18, and the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze," says this, speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, okay, elect angels, yeah, that's what they're going to say, that they're in that group. Fallen angels, those who rebelled against God. Let's see what they have to say. We start off point one, Satan himself. Chief of the fallen angels himself recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God at the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4:3-6, Luke 4:3-9. Two, fallen angels or demons call Jesus Christ the Son of God, therefore to be feared. He's the Son of God, therefore to be feared. Mark 3:11. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Fallen angels do that. There are many people behind pulpits that can't do it, but fallen angels can do it. Luke 4:41. This one is related to the spiritual warfare. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God, deity. He is the Anointed, the servant. Demons recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he will one day judge them. This is interesting. We have men that don't believe this, but here are fallen angels. Matthew 8:29. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment before the time of the judgment?" Mark 5:7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me," causing the Son of God. Luke 8:28. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. I'm going to be judged at the time, but do not torment me." So first of all, God, then by angels, elect angels, and fallen angels. Now, the next category we're going to cover, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself acknowledges that he is the Son of God. And I would just get one section done and have to stop. So we'll resume here next Wednesday evening in this study. So any questions about the councils or any of these things? So we'll resume here next Wednesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have made up our mind what we believe about Jesus Christ. that he is your son, that he is God, that he is perfect humanity in one person. His death, burial, and resurrection, he did not sacrifice his deity. He did not sacrifice his humanity. He fulfilled your plan for our salvation with the joining of two essences in one. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that reveals these truths to us. We pray, Father, I pray now that your Spirit will take the things we've seen, have it become a reality in our souls and in our lives. To this end, Father, I do pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.